Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now to thy truth, and we thank thee for it. It undergirds and it propels and energizes everything we do. It is central to our worship, and it must always be that. Lord, may we never relegate it to a kind of an add-on or to a minor role in our worship meeting. We come to thy truth. Lord, speak to us. That's why we open the book. Speak to us, Lord, from its pages today. And we pray the double measure, information, challenge, exhortation from this particular text that will reach our hearts and reach our minds this very day. We pray in Jesus' name for our good, to thy glory. Amen. Jesus founded no family. Despite what Dan Brown claimed in his novel, The Da Vinci Code, and he generated there his own brand of fake news. When he made the outrageous claim that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, had a family, and so in multiplication down through the generations of time, you can find some of the residual members of that family in France today. No such thing. In biblical phrase, he did not see his seed. Now, among the old world Hebrews, this was considered as something approaching a major personal tragedy. The Jew set great store by his stock. He was immensely proud of his progeny. A man was celebrated if you could look down the family tree and see, here is a man who was the head of a very large family. But Jesus, standing alone among the leaders of the religions in this world, was unmarried, therefore childless. Confucius, the sage of ancient China, was married at 19. Buddha had a wife and child, though he left both on the day of the baby's birth to launch out on his religious quest. Muhammad, while we know, was a father many times over, married multiple wives. Scandalously married one who was a mere 6 years of age. When he, Muhammad, was in his 50s, all of this is a matter of history. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not married, nor did he have children. And yet, here is the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 in verse 10, hundreds of years, 700, if we want to be anywhere near precise, before the birth of Jesus Christ in this world, and he predicted what appears to be the exact opposite. For right in the middle of that verse, we find these words, he shall see his seed. Assuming that Isaiah's words are a prophetic reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can more than safely presume that because it is nailed on certainty. He is Christ clearly in view. We discover the prophet is saying two things about the Lord, which on the surface of things seem to be flatly contradictory, mutually exclusive. You have a difficulty marrying one statement with the other, because in the one breath he says, verse 8, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. But in the 10th verse, he shall see his seed. He has no generation, but he has seed, a family. What are we to make of that? Where's the agreement between the two? Well, as always, and this is where people who misinterpret the Bible fall down again and again. Look at the context. A clue is more than provided by the context here. The setting always helps you in understanding the sense. And there's a conditioning clause that comes before the text here. And we read in Isaiah 53 and 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When? Here's the clue being highlighted. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's a reference, of course, to the resurrection. He will be cut off. He will die. But again, he will prolong his days. In other words, he will live again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what Isaiah 53:10 is teaching us here is the offering is to produce the offspring. The sacrifice will generate sons. The cutting off is done to provide and produce an adding on. And so it has. For although it's true as a matter of history, Jesus had no natural children, it is also true as a matter of history that ever since that distant day in history where they nailed him to a Roman cross, he has been begetting a numerous spiritual progeny. From that day, he has been feathering a colossal family. And this book informs me that there's a glorious hour coming when out of every kindred and every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people, a vast concourse is going to assemble, all belonging to Jesus' holy household. And if you were to segregate them or single one of them out and ask them individually, how did you come to be connected with the family of God? How did it start in your life? How did it all begin? They would point back, every one of them, to the cross. And they would say, looking to Calvary, it was there that it happened. Calvary is my spiritual birthplace. Do you know what happened? The offering there produced me the offspring. They would say in those words, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for this man named Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. But because of Calvary, my soul is not lost, but ransomed, rescued, redeemed, cleansed, and forgiven. In wondering about a workmanlike way of dealing with these just a few words of Scripture here in Isaiah 53 and 10, I came across an outline by an old Puritan preacher. So masterly, so precise. And while I cannot preach his sermon, it's in the Old English to begin with, And it would take me to probably 3 o'clock. You haven't that time. I don't have that time. I meant to be in Banbridge at that time. But his outline I'm going to update and use it now. He's been in the Gree of 360 years by this stage, so I don't think he'll be raising any objections. You may have heard of James Durham, Scottish preacher, Puritan, died very young, 36 years of age. But by that stage, among other things, he had produced a book called The Marrow of the Gospel. 72 sermons on Isaiah chapter 53. So I've dubbed this a sermon 350 years in the making. But even that use of the word making is rather pretentious, because it's likely just going to deconstruct what he was about. But we'll take the points one by one. Number one, born and brought in. Born and brought in. Goes without saying, one way of entrance into a family, the way of birth. And if Jesus Christ is to see his seed, it is only going to come about as people are born into his family. Isn't that why the dialogue that he had with Nicodemus was so insistent from beginning to end on the need for regeneration? Jesus telling him, John 3:3, for example, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see it. Now, on our lips, the word cannot is pretty strong. On the lips of the omnipotent Lord, the word cannot, in terms of strength, can't really be measured. So strong. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And our Lord is underlining, obviously, there the impossibility, total impossibility of anybody ever becoming a member of the family of God unless they are born and brought in. Problem is, we were born sinners. Right from the womb, our nature was bent towards sinning, towards rebellion against God and all of his laws. Check it out in Psalm 51:5, Psalm 58:3. And it's not long before what is inside us from birth starts showing itself on its outside of us. A sinful nature produces sinful practices. Now, how do you change that? How do you make a man sufficiently acceptable and satisfactory to God? Well, take a man's nature and work on it, if you want. Civilize it, make it moral, refine it, decorate it, put a lot of codes and rules around it, strengthen it, improve it to the utmost possible extent, but all of that is just a waste of time. Just as a car without an engine cannot possibly pass the MOT test. And you could have a gleaming new exhaust system fitted to the car. You could have brake pipes and brake pads all renewed. Your handbrake cable very correctly adjusted. Every light calibrated, giving out the proper signals at the right time. So no amount of decoration, no amount of fancy dress, no amount of medals attached to a person, no amount of certificates rolled up and pressed into his hands, certifying that he has performed X number of good deeds and charitable functions for the benefit of his community. No amount of any of this can offset the judgment of God or prize open the gate of heaven. The evolutionist tells us that we share converging lines of descent with the apes, Some of them, like Jane Goodall, do their best to train monkeys and train chimpanzees to copy humans. And so they spend an inordinate amount of time just to train a monkey to hold a spoon, feed himself from a bowl, point to various pictures, even clean the house, as they've done on some occasions, with a miniature Hoover, or play the most basic of computer games. It all got one of them so enthused, Louis Leakey, that he said, "Now we must redefine tool, redefine man, or accept chimpanzees as humans. But no, we must not, because at the end of the day, what you're left with is what you started with, a monkey." With his 48 chromosomes, and we with our 46, and there's not anybody who's ever been found as the in-between missing link with 47. They've claimed it, but it's been scientifically rubbished. In the person of Nicodemus, we see what culture, religious practice, moral training can do. It can present a very respectable face to the community. It can crank out multitudes of good works. It can command high esteem. It can exalt a man to very high and prestigious office. But it does not satisfy God. And to this ruler, in all of his religious regalia, Jesus addressed him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or, to put a fine point on it, man with all his training, all his tailoring, all his reformation and refinement is still the possessor of a fallen, corrupt nature, of a totally depraved heart and mind. He's still every inch a sinner. He's still the servant of the devil and of the lusts and all the foul instincts of that fallen nature. Instincts which, if you give him the opportune time and give him the appropriate place, they'll explode through the plastic veneer of mere culture and education and morality and religion. It all boils down to this. You cannot train or discipline or tailor yourself to be born again. Therefore, your need of God's salvation. Ye must be born again, where that birth, that new birth, is one that comes down to us from above by the hand through the power of God alone. Haven't we all at times said with a sigh, "If only I could live my life over again"? You know the way our joints are creaking, and then you see a child just jump, maybe 6 feet down. You're thinking, if I did that, my legs would be about 6 inches shorter than they are right now, because the bones would just crumble upwards. The poet said, "Oh, I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old coat to the gate and never put on again. Turn the clock back, leaf back through the calendar, put up one from years ago. Let's relive it. We can't do it." But the almost incredible news of the gospel is there is such a place of a beginning again. There is a land of beginning again. We can get rid of our sins and iniquities and leave the old life forever behind. John Bunyan said, "I wished," and he's describing the hour when he came to Christ, "I wished that I might be a little child again." And his wish came true spiritually, for he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away, all things became new. And just as he received physical life from his father and mother, became a member of their family, so he received spiritual life through Christ, became a member of his family. John 1 and 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Born and brought in. To simplify the Puritan second point, taught and brought up. Taught and brought up. It's a natural instinct in children to want to be grown up. It's why little daughter is found in her mother's high heels, struggling not to trip and fall on her nose due to her mother's dress being on her. Why the little lad wants to come out and help change the wheel along with his dad, or wash the car. Want to be grown up, need to be big. Forever wishing their lives away, of course, dreaming of adulthood, of the day when they'll be children no longer. If you have any doubts about that, ask a little, say, 7-year-old girl what age she is, and she'll probably say, I'll be 8 soon. But if you dare to ask a woman of 47 how old she is, be sure you've got your running shoes on or are able to move more quickly than you've done for a while. If she doesn't tell you flatly, mind your own business, she'll probably tell you, I was 21 not too many years ago. It's perfectly natural for children to want to be grown up. And the same ambition should characterize the newborn members of the family of God. But does it? Not always. In many churches, there's an appalling amount of spiritual infantilism. Far too many Christian Peter Pans, those who have been brought in but haven't been brought up. So many don't grow. The Christian life, as identified by 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14, is in three essential stages: little children, young men, and then he's addressing fathers. I think there's an even more beautiful picture in Hosea. Chapter 14, verse 5 to 7, I will be as the dew unto Israel. And because of God being the dew and the one who gives us produce and development, it says, he shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Now, as far as God is concerned, there is no reason why we should not develop or advance. He who provides for us a new nature provides also a new nurture. He has made plans for the cultivating of the life that he gives. But how do we grow? It's so basic. We miss it so often in the school of prayer and Bible study. That old Scottish saint of the Lord, Samuel Rutherford, one day he made known his hope that, as he put it, he might go in through the golden gates at last with my book open in my hand, still learning. And if he felt the need to keep an open Bible before him and learn it, how much more do we? John Wesley at 86 declared, I am still at school. What an example men like that set us. Ian MacPherson illustrated the point in a very refreshing way, and he recalled how, on one occasion, he was living in London, and his little daughter then, aged 5, was waiting with him for the mother at Piccadilly Circus. It was rush hour, traffic that day, busier than usual, but there was a little corner of a tiny patch of pavement somewhere out of the stream of the pedestrians, and there the child, a little fed up with waiting, began to amuse herself, as children will, even in that limited space that was at her disposal that day, and quite unconscious that she was being watched. She put on all kinds of curious antics, skipping with an imaginary rope, hopping about on one leg, spinning in the tips of her toes, and whatever she could think of to the amusement of those who were passing by. And after completing one particularly violent physical contortion, she paused for a moment, looked up into her dad's face, and there was a touch of challenge in her tone as she said to Ian McPherson, "You couldn't do that, Daddy, could you?" Well, of course, McPherson says, "I could have done it. There was nothing athletically impossible for me to do the feat that she had performed. I could have done it." But would I have done it? Not likely. "You wouldn't catch me," he said, "spinning on the tips of my toes in the middle of Piccadilly Circus." You see, what's perfectly natural for a child of 5 would have been completely ridiculous for a man of 35. Spiritually speaking, isn't it the same? If we have been members of Jesus Christ's family for years, it's time we were grown up. We shouldn't linger in the BB class. Nor should we display in our spiritual development marks of arrested spiritual advance. By the grace of God, we should be making progress, overcoming temptations that once mastered us, handling difficult circumstances more successfully, deepening daily in our understanding of the great doctrines of the historic biblical faith. I'm not against novels, I'm not against reading fiction, but I am against staying rooted in that territory. And every Christian should have a good book of Bible doctrine. Get out of the milk, into the meat. I was encouraged recently when people contacted me, "Could you recommend a good one-volume book on Bible theology?" Another, "What about this, the theology of the family, should I purchase that?" Grow in grace, Peter enjoins in 2 Peter 3:18, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, "Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, born and brought in, taught and brought up, held up and brought through." What a wonderful thing is the general providence of God. God has these billions of mouths to feed. Rather a huge catering assignment. And he's been doing it daily for countless years and will keep on doing it to the end of recorded time. Now, I'm not ignoring the fact that an old Bible preacher, Dr. W.E. Sangster, called attention to when he said that by scientific standards of nutrition, one half of the world is hungry and a third of it is starving. Well, Sangster died in 1960, so surely things have known massive improvement since then. The United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization estimates that 795 million out of over 7 billion in the world, or 1 in 9, are suffering from chronic malnourishment, and that's in 2014 through 2016. It seems very naive to sing, as some have, if we were all brothers and loved one another, the whole wide world could be fed on only two little fishes and five loaves of bread. But there is more in that simple rhyme than what's on the surface. The failure today, the reason why there's famine in any part of the world, is not a question, as any economist will tell you, about production, but a question of distribution. In other words, it's man's failure, not God's. How wonderful is divine providence. Psalm 145, verse 16, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing." That's the general providence of God. But side by side with the operating of his general providence, there is something more tailored. A particular providence that extends exclusively to God's children. And surely that's only what you would expect, that God should show a special concern for the members of his own spiritual family. Isaac Watts makes it plain in one of his hymns, "Thy providence is kind and large, both man and beast thy bounty share, the whole creation is thy charge." And so in those three lines, he's expanding it all out to the general providence of God, affecting everybody. But then he concludes in the final fourth line, "But saints are thy peculiar care." Let me illustrate by noting the experience of one preacher living in a slum district in London at the time. He's in a small shop, and two tiny girls, one aged about five, the other maybe about three, he estimated, came in together. And he said they were little kids, African extraction, faces looked as if they hadn't a wash for a month, clothes in tattered, shoes in terrible need of repair. And they shuffled up to the counter, and the older child placed a threepence piece on top of it and said, "I want a lollipop." The preacher is looking on there and thinking, one lollipop between two little girls? How is that going to work? That tiny child is hardly even going to get one lick. But he said, rather cheeringly, behind the counter, there was a kindly heart. And for the price of one, two lollipops were handed over. He said, "I wish you could have seen the beatific vision on the grimy faces of those tiny tots as each, holding on to a lollipop in their grubby fist, made their way out of the shop. Watching them go," he said, "I felt a pang of sentimental pity for them. Somebody's unwanted children, somebody's neglected family." And then he said, "But suppose they had been my children? Suppose they carried my name, shared my life, what then? Then it would not just have been a pang of sentimental pity that I'd be feeling. I would be counting myself personally responsible for their condition. I would have judged it my duty to care and cater for them in a practical way. I would have seen to it that they would have been cleaned and clad and fed. In short, had they been my own, I would have exercised a special pity." It's a poor illustration, but I do think it makes the truth rather plain. God has a special, particular concern for his own children. Saints are his peculiar care, and to all who can say, "Our Father," more than others, they can go on to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," or as Paul put it in Philippians 4:13, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Born and brought in, taught and brought up, held up and brought through. If only a time for a comment on lifted up and brought home. lifted up and brought home. Too often, the stark alternative is not labored on today. Either headed for hell or brought home to heaven. Jesus says, John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. An old saint of God lay dying years ago in Edinburgh, and as the end drew near, friends gathered around the bed, and they were listening to what he was going to say with his last laboring breaths. And here's what he said: I'm going home as fast as I can. And I bless God, I've a good home to go to. And in the long run, that is the only thing that matters. God grant we may all be gathered to that great home at last, and as our Lord sees and surveys his ingathered seed, his family, he will announce in the words of Hebrews 2 and the verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he'll say, of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. All safely lifted up and brought home in life's eventide at twilight. At his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious blood of Jesus, I shall enter heaven's gate. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy to us. To be born into thy family, brought up within the confines of that family, provided for every day that we serve thee and shared with thee here on earth, then to be brought home as the great crowning act of thy redemptive and providential care. What a wonderful Savior we have. Take our thanks. In Jesus' name today, amen.